our final session on Pray Without Ceasing, the Mediator, and our opening hymn, 117. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. And we're going to read through our Maker of Music the first epistle of John chapter 1, please.
The first epistle of John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which is with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, and ye also, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which you have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
My dear brethren and sisters, we've travelled this week a long way in the company of so many of the faithful saints of old. We've seen them at prayer and we've learned some lessons from them. We've discovered, in fact, that prayer is also a process of instruction of us by God, that there are deep and abiding lessons to be learned from the exercise of prayer. Perhaps you'll come with me to Genesis for a moment to see, as one might expect, that father of the faithful at prayer. It's the 18th chapter. A prayer that used to puzzle me at one time. It's the moment when the two angels have moved on towards Sodom on their deadly mission. And the one who remains behind, apparently bearing the name of God himself, is still there with Abraham before him. And we're just at the end of verse 22. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And that standing before the Lord has about it all that we've read and thought about in the matter of prayer and worship. It's the priest who stood before the Lord. And so then he drew near. So we are really thinking in those terms, as it says in verse 23. And Abram drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abram answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it." And he spake unto him yet again and said, "Peradventure there shall 40 be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 40's sake." And he said unto him, "Oh, let not my Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. And in that 33rd verse, there's a surprising turn. It isn't that Abraham had been communing with God. It was that the Lord had been communing with Abraham. My puzzle used to be that it seemed to be a kind of beating down of God. That starting at 50, he worked his way down till he reached 10. Persuading the Lord that this is what the Lord should do. And as a young man, I didn't like it, because it seemed wrong that it should be done that way. Now, I've thought about it a lot since then. I suppose actually the first time that it suddenly came home to me was when we were reading the readings in Dundee. I remember when we lived there, my wife and I, and this was the reading, I think, for in January, and I got into this little section and I couldn't complete it. You know how it is sometimes when you're reading, your tears, your feelings of absolute wonder suddenly sweep over and there's nothing you can do about it. You've got to stop. Well, that's what happened. Because it suddenly dawned on me that I'd had the thing the whole way upside down. The Lord from the beginning would have spared it for 10. It was Abraham that didn't know. He didn't know the extent of the mercy of God. And the Lord led him step by step. Just step by step. That his faith would take him to 10. The Lord was there all the time at 10. But Abraham started with 50. He hadn't understood how wide the mercy of God. We make the love of God too narrow by false strictures of our own. All right. Just another thought, brothers and sisters, wherever you live. Because one has to translate this into practical application. We live in a time of nuclear weapons, when destruction can fall on us from heaven wherever we are. In whatever remote kind of place we live in. Has it occurred to you that somehow the Lord could spare the place in which you live if there were 10 righteous there? And shouldn't we be setting about to have righteous people in places? Just for 10 righteous, all those Sodomites would have been spared. You can hardly believe it, can you? I mean, our thinking is, well, let's get rid of them. Wipe them all out, Lord. Just take us out and wipe them all out. The Lord said, they won't destroy the place if there are 10 righteous. Because the 10 righteous could have had an effect on that place. So let us in our prayers take the lesson that Abraham learned. The Lord taught him in prayer. When he went back to his own place, down toward Hebron, I suppose, the place of fellowship, he must have been thinking about his God. But he had now learned something of, and I believe in actual fact that it's the name Yahweh that's here. That's what it says in verse 22. All right? And in verse 33. And although Abraham doesn't actually use the name himself in this little section, so far as I'm able to see, he has already used it in chapter 15. Well, the fullness of the meaning of the name hasn't come out, but the name was already in use, right from Genesis 4. In fact, it's there in Genesis 2:7, if you care to check. Because all these qualities, you see, are qualities, this matter of the mercy and the forgiveness of God, they're qualities of God himself. His name is himself. It's not a label attached to him. They're not names and titles of the deity in the sense that they are things that we pin to him. He is the name through and through. All together. Just come to Psalm 130. You know the psalm well. Well, we know the psalm. Songs of degree. All the sufferings that there are flowing to and fro in this little section of 15 glorious psalms. Blessings and sorrows. Lonelinesses, the ark of the Lord, and the temple and the city, they're all here in this little section. But here is the man who is in the kind of trouble about which we spoke 2 days ago. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Joseph in his pit. Jeremiah sinking into the oozing mud. The Lord sinking into death. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? There'd be no Abraham standing before the Lord. There'd be nobody standing at all if the Lord marked iniquity. We'd all be dead men. And that word mark that is there in verse 3 is the word that occurs later on in the psalm, which is watch. Watching for the morning. Now if the Lord is on the lookout for sin, that's what his attitude is toward us. If he's looking out, then he'll find already today, even this holy day where we've been assembled for a week and everything else has been swept from our minds and we stand now on a mountain top. Today we've sinned in some way already. Fallen short of perfection. We know that. If the Lord were marking it out all the time, if he was just searching and saying, that's it, got it. And he was notching up every sin. Where would we stand? This is the who shall stand, this the who shall abide the day of thy coming, isn't it? It runs right through Scripture. But it says here in verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee. Now remember, this man lived in Old Testament times. He's beyond the confines of the law in his thinking, as were all the faithful. And notice that the forgiveness wasn't at the altar, it wasn't with the sacrifice, it wasn't with the high priest, it wasn't in the tabernacle, it wasn't on the mercy seat, it wasn't with the cherubim, it wasn't with the candlestick, and it wasn't with the showbread, it wasn't with the little golden altar, it was with God. That's what it was. It wasn't something that was external to God at all. There wasn't something outside that could be worked out whereby there was a passport to God, some kind of mechanical transaction that could be carried out whereby once that this had been effected, we then were able to approach unto God. There's no mechanical transaction that can get rid of sins. Not at all. You know, sometimes, Leslie and I were just talking about this, well, purely just in conversation, that there are some who got an exposition of the atonement that's all worked out by strings and pulleys. All, everything moves, you can see it all moves perfectly. All the pulleys are there, and as soon as you pull this one, you can see everything moving. And finally, the penny drops in the bucket, and it never misses. Every time, and you can go right through it, and they know the tension in every rope and the size of every pulley. Now, a mechanical exposition of the atonement, whilst there is some value in it, because there is a process by which forgiveness is brought about by God, and it's only dismissing it as though there isn't a process by which it's done. It's, that is only a process. It had to be worked out in a living Lord. And this lovely verse, brethren and sisters, in verse 4, Psalm 130, now is Jesus. He is the forgiveness who is with God. He's God's forgiveness. What was in the heart and mind of God, that which was the Word that was with God in the beginning, is now in the Lord. It isn't that the Lord has wrought forgiveness, which he has now taken to God and God has accepted. That's not the process. That was the old idea of the Middle Ages, that there was an angry, furious, black, purple-faced God with his back turned toward us, and the Lord Jesus Christ came and pleaded until the Lord turned round and looked the other way. That's not what lies in Scripture. It was man that was all turning the other way, with his back to the light and therefore standing in his own shadow. It was God who was pleading for man to be reconciled to him. The forgiveness that lay in God was in Jesus. That's why the Pharisees were puzzled about, you remember, about the healing. They said it was all blasphemy, this word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can forgive sins but God only? And they were right. But Christ was that forgiveness embodied. That's what was happening. So there is now in heaven the forgiveness of God. Just come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You'll recognize this little section. It's one of those verses we use sometimes in discussion with our friends. We've been to this chapter before, as a matter of fact, in another connection. We get lost from time to time in verse 4. But let's begin at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour. So the Saviour is God. Right? The name that Jesus bears actually says that God is salvation. That's what his name means. So the saving started with God. Now just notice how it works out in these verses. Who will have all men, willeth that all men should be saved. That's restricted only by what man has done. The willingness of God is that God so loved the world. And by world, I'm sure he means world. Doesn't mean a selected few. His love was extended to all. There are some who want to restrict it Our first brethren didn't restrict it, by the way. Not at all. They were perfectly clear on this. In fact, the first of our sort of brethren of our own time, I remember, and I forget where it is now, it's probably rocked away in one of his books, but it comes to mind to me. He says, God has always the love of the world that he created. So God is willing, but man is unwilling. This is where the tension exists. And God has, as it were, circumscribed his love only by the free will that he has put in man. He is ever ready to forgive. Let's follow then and see what happens when we come to verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be borne in its own times, as the Revised Version says. Now just examine verse 5 a little more closely than we're accustomed to doing, because we tend to use the verse as a means of proving a point about the nature of God and the nature of Christ. And so it does. But it also demonstrates another point. Notice that the mediator is not between men and God. It is set out here as between God and men. It is a God-provided mediator. It's not a mediator that was appointed by man at all. It all started with God. Now, God doesn't need a mediator in the sense that he needs to be persuaded about anything, he needs to be told about anything. The mediator is God's means of demonstrating, one, of course, our condition before we come to him, but two, his willingness. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating. You know, we might be very tempted to think that because the Lord was human, that therefore, in that condition, there is something which he can tell his Father. But the Lord provided him in that condition, knowing already. Although God is not flesh or not man, he knows within himself. In fact, within himself lie, deeply within himself, some of the feelings that he's planted within us. If you can grieve his Holy Spirit, as it says, then just think of that. What is involved in that, in the understanding of the nature of God? Then what there was in Christ was that embodied. All that God felt was in Jesus. So he's the mediator between man and God. But for our assurance, God and men rather, but for our assurance, he is still called the man, Christ Jesus. Now he is called the man, Christ Jesus. The title has not been changed here in the matter of the mediator. What he was, it is intended that we should understand, he has, though glorified, carried with him. We sometimes wonder, don't we, about what nature immortality is. And we don't know. But we get hints here and there. He has still a fellow feeling. Now, I might have thought that immortality had taken all that away, that somehow a kind of screen had come down, and that now he was on the other side. As a matter of fact, you see, we had a lovely demonstration of this last evening when Brother Dennis was speaking about Joseph. Once Joseph was exalted, it could have been that he forgot the state he was in and his brethren. But in actual fact, he was still with his brethren, though exalted. Altogether with them. It was they who still had to be rid of their fears of him and of all their misunderstandings, but he was still with them all the time, and that God did send me before you to preserve, really, your lives, the life of the nation, really. That's what was involved. Now come to the letter to the Hebrews, where we've spent such a delightful time with Brother Peter. Well, just near the beginning of the book, in chapter 2, I want just to touch on fellowship that lies within these opening chapters. In that little section at the end of chapter 2, we have fellowship. Forasmuch then in verse 14, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. We know the tremendous underlining that there is in the repetition there of the idea, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now the word partaker there is just the word that's in the word communing. All right, it's a sharer in, having fellowship in. So he had fellowship with us in by being of our nature. Now that's clear enough, and we've talked about that, and how by being in that condition, he wrought, by God's blessing, redemption for us. Now there are sudden changes that take place as a consequence, one of which is in chapter 1, and the other is in chapter 3. We'll take the chapter 3 one first of all. Because after all that, he now says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So the consequence of being partaker of flesh and blood is that the Lord has now made us partakers of a heavenly calling. The other was entirely earthly. Those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage, fear of death. And now we're partakers, sharers in a heavenly calling. More than that, because when you look at it, you see, he was a partaker of Adam in verse 14. That's what it is, isn't it? Adam outside Eden. That's what the Lord now shares. All that's involved in that. Now we've got a heavenly calling. With what consequence? Verse 14 of chapter 3. For we are made partakers of Christ. So that which started by his being partakers of our nature ends through a heavenly calling in our being partakers of Christ himself. I know that the word of there has some other possibilities of partakers with Christ, joined heirs with Christ. But that would then be that we are partakers in God. If we carried it, if we have that, we take it a step further and it would become partakers of God. So you had a marvellous fellowship. Beginning in this frail human flesh, he bare our infirmities, made sin for us who knew no sin. Then, what a marvellous thing, brethren, at the beginning of chapter 3. You see, it says in chapter 1 that he came to save the brethren. All right? That's what it says. The brethren are there in verse 11. And the brethren are there again in verse 17. But what kind of brethren are they? Verse 1 of chapter 3, they're holy brethren. So fellowship is a marvellous thing, isn't it? It's lifted us out of our old condition into a new relationship. Now that's one side of the matter. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we've got everything. Come now to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, this word occurs for the first time, I think, in the epistle, in verse 9, where God says to the Son, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That is partakers. Same word, but occurs elsewhere. And the Lord has now been exalted and been given the oil of gladness, as though he's had an anointing of God. The head that bore the thorns has been eased by the oil of gladness. What a lovely word. It's taken out of Isaiah. The idea is out of Isaiah. It's what the Lord came to do for us. To give us one kind of thing for the other. You remember that little sequence that goes in Isaiah? And the Lord himself has received it now. In Zechariah, you see, there's a little passage of scripture where this is carried into something that is so beyond us that we can just stand back and just look at it
and say, it's true, but we are not there. Because God says about the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls him the man, my fellow. That's what God calls Jesus. The man, my fellow. So the one who was one with us was also one with God. In the same body. And this is the marvel of, this is where redemption was wrought, brothers and sisters. That God, the word, the idea of fellow, you see, has equal about it. The fellows of colleges here have a certain common standing. Now God says about Jesus, my fellow. That's what God calls Jesus. The man, my fellow. So the one who was one with us was also one with God. In the same body. And this is the marvel of, this is where redemption was wrought, brothers and sisters. That God, the word, the idea of fellow, you see, has equal about it. The fellows of colleges here have a certain common standing. Now God says about Jesus that he's my fellow, and Jesus is said to be our fellow. So the ending of the matter is going to be that we're all going to be one, even as we are. We're going to be fellows with God. That's what's in the bread and the wine when we pass it from hand to hand. Now, if you want assurance about this, because it's frighteningly beautiful and moving, just come to Romans chapter 8. Just leave a marker in Hebrews. We're coming back to it. Come to that chapter we've been to so many times this week, Romans chapter 8. Just to have a look at the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to have a look in a moment at verse 26. But we'll begin for the moment at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You say, well, what's the purpose? How sure and certain is the purpose? So he now proceeds to say that the Lord has laid the purpose out clearly, that when he started, he had already finished his purpose in his mind. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So as far as the Father is concerned, in Christ, it's all been accomplished. Before ever Christ was born, it was all accomplished, already, in the mind of the Father. So the book of life from the foundation of the world, and we in Christ from the foundation of the world, and the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, it was all in the mind of God, and not indistinctly in the mind of God, all perfectly in the mind of God, which was then projected by himself through the Lord Jesus Christ into fulfillment. Now we've seen fulfillment in Christ, and of that we're certain. We've been together this week, and we've got no doubts about Christ. We've got no doubt about God. We've got no doubt that immortality exists apart from God now, because it exists in Christ. We haven't any doubt about that. We think in terms of ourselves, and the apostle here is trying now
desperately to lead us along, to give us confidence that the Lord wants to save us.
That's why he's got these steps set out in verses 29 and 30. And then, to help us, and Brother Fred made a reference to this in a comment he made, I think it was yesterday. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? We'd all give assent to these things. What I've just said, we'd all say that's perfectly true. But then he says, what shall we say to them? If God be for us, who can be against us? Name him. It. Them. No use naming them, is it? If God be for us. For us! God is not neutral. Allowing things to work out. He is for us. And those words go echoing throughout Scripture. For us. For us. We shall come across them as we come to the letter to the Hebrews. It isn't just that the Lord Jesus Christ is for us. Jesus is God's for us. That's what he is. He's God's for us. Made flesh. To show how much God is for us. When God made creation, he didn't make it in his mind to be a void. A chaos, empty, vain. When the Lord created in the beginning, he got the end in Revelation 21 and 22. Aye, and beyond that into things unknown, all beyond. Until perhaps there'll be a day, and who knows, when every star in all God's universe will be singing his praise. We don't know. We may be on the threshold of things, and that's just conjecture with no kind of foundation, except that it seems that God has within him this limitless fulfillment of joy for creation. So God is for us. We say in verse 31, it's all right saying it, but how do we know? He says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us. There it is again. How shall he not with him also freely give us all? What else is there? Is the Lord likely to hold back something else when he's given his only begotten Son? There's nothing to hold back, is there now? There's nothing he can hold back. Nothing in all the universe he can hold back. Now he's given his Son. If we've got any doubts, look again. He said he delivered him up for us. Spared not his own Son. And there are the echoes of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac was spared. But the Lord was not. And that's the cost of our deliverance, brethren and sisters. And that's the assurance. Now, when we come to verse 26, in which we all get lost, and you know, varieties of exposition and all about words and so on. May I just go in for a moment and try to help? Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. All right? Now that cannot be uttered is that they are unspeakable, unutterable things. They're the kinds of things to be found in 2 Corinthians 12:4, when Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and there were things that he could not report to us. It's not speaking about our having within ourselves things that we can't utter. The fact is, in what is accomplished in heaven, there are things done there between Father and Son that cannot be reported. We couldn't receive them if they were reported. Why does it use the word Spirit then? Why doesn't it say the Lord Jesus Christ there? Because quite clearly there's only one intercessor, and that's Christ. It says the Spirit makes intercession. See, the intercessor is very clearly Christ, because he's there in verse 34.
who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, you can't write that in the context of verse 26 to produce confusion. You must be doing it to help. Whose is the Spirit? It is the Father's Spirit. And the Spirit that lies in Jesus is from the Father. God has created an intercessor for us, but in him is God himself. God's own power lies in the intercessor. The secret that lay in the victory of Christ was that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And God is in the intercessor. And I think this is why the word Spirit is used here. And I don't think it's got anything to do with other and what I consider a much lesser exposition. I don't think it's resting, you know, just on ourselves and the Spirit within us. I think there's a correspondence between those two things, you know, between ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think the great power lies in that God wanted to tell us that the intercessor, who is Jesus, is moved by the Spirit of God himself. The mind of the Spirit, as it's got in the very next verse. Right? So the intercessor can't fail because God has made him the perfect intercessor. God has made him the perfect intercessor for us. So come then to Hebrews. And just let's take our consolation together. We'll start in chapter 2. Oh, they're all passages of scripture that we've rested on during the week. Verse 17, wherefore, that's going back into those preceding verses of the nature of Christ, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. That's Deuteronomy 18:18. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And the mercy is first noticed. As it is in the name of God, so it is in the intercessor. He's steadfast, he's merciful. In things pertaining to God, so it's still the mercy of God and his steadfast love coming through this high priest who is there, making reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able. Now, that's not restricted in any way. It's not restricted by our weakness. It's in spite of that, he is able. All right? Whatever our temptation, he's able to give us succor. Real help. Based on the kind of things we discussed this week. But it isn't that there's a possibility that he can help my particular condition, or that my sort is something that he's never seen before. There are no such sins and no such conditions. They've all been seen before. And the Lord is aware of every one as he was when he was here. Now how much more in his present state? Brethren, he hasn't got to sit by the well wearied. He who is our intercessor, he slumbers not, neither doth he sleep. The Father has made him a perpetual intercessor, ever awake. And he has empowered him. He is able. There wasn't a sin that was left behind at Calvary, was there? There wasn't a single horse that got across the Red Sea, not one of the Egyptian horses. Didn't see one scampering away into the wilderness on the other side. Missed, you know, as he went. At all. There wasn't one, they were all dead. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything, perfect help in him. So you come to chapter 4. It depends on verse 14. As the Yorkshiremen say, does this section, verses 16 and 17. Verse 14 then, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed
into the heavens. Notice where he is. He's a great high priest, and he's passed, and the idea is through the heavens. It's drawing the picture of that veil, isn't it? And he's passed through it. He's on the other side now. Like that little golden altar that was on this side of the veil, but 2 Kings says it belonged to the other side. It always belonged to the most holy place, but it was put on this side because we had to see it, or at least the priests had. But King said it belonged to the other side. In any case, it doesn't matter now because the veil is gone. And it stands in its rightful place, this mercy seat and this little altar of prayer. So he's in heaven. What we have to do, all we have to do, my dear brethren and sisters, is to hold fast what we have confessed. That's our part. Holding. Oh, you say, well, that's the whole trouble. But I sometimes feel like letting go. Well, the Lord knows we feel like letting go. If we imagine that we can hold as tenaciously as the Lord is holding, then we're mistaken. So we have to go through verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. That's the victory. Let us therefore, and the idea there is draw near. It's a priestly comment. This is just what Abraham was doing in that Genesis passage, and it's telling us that we are now, as it were, in a priesthood. This is 1 Peter 2 and so on. Let us draw near with boldness. We might think there that there's in fact, we're tempted to use brazenness, you see. And it's not that at all. It's being confident that it's a throne of grace. Notice the word, it's a throne now. That's what the mercy seat always was in the Old Testament. It was a throne of God. Although it had got other meanings associated with it, it is a throne of God. I haven't checked this word, but I just imagine it's a straightforward Greek word, which is almost like our English word for throne. Right? Now, there's no mercy without drawing near, that we may obtain mercy. Mercy isn't, as it were, just roaming freely around. There is a way in which it can be secured, and that way is to draw near, believing that it is a throne of grace. And then we can obtain, we can receive mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. There's absolute certainty about receiving it. All right, that's that little section. Matter of fact, I find this letter to the Hebrews, which Peter has been opening out so delightfully for us, I find it one of the most helpful of all the books in Scripture for my condition. Because it's not just having a look at a betterness as compared with the law. It is actually setting out also the whole of salvation and teaching us how we can be saved. That's what he wants to do. That's what the epistle is here for, to save us in Christ. Let's move on a little then, because I want to end in chapter 6. But just come to chapter 7. Here is our mediator, the living Lord Jesus Christ, victorious over sin, now made glorious and in the presence of God, anointed with the oil of gladness, seated on the right hand of God, all the angels of God being made subject unto him, given all authority and power. And it says in verse 25, wherefore he is able. That's the second time we've had it. What's he able to do? He's able to save to the uttermost. All right? The meaning of that word really is completely. Well, let's take it in the idea that lies with uttermost. It's that we're right out, you know, as though we're just hanging on and we're dropping off the edge of the world. As it says in the Psalms, he is the salvation to the end of the earth.
If anybody feels that they're dropping off, the salvation is there still. Right at the right, so there will be people in this room who have felt like giving up. Felt so confused from time to time, or so injured, or so weak, or that they wanted to give up. There's absolutely no use my going on. Right? He says, I can save you in that condition. I came precisely for that. Right at the very edge. When you're hanging on only by your fingernails. He said, I can save you in that condition. To the uttermost. He is able. Why? Well, look what he says. Them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them. That's what he's there for. He hasn't gone... No, it would have been irreverent to say that. Let me just put it in other terms, even though I thought some other things. It is not as though the Lord Jesus Christ has been glorified as an act in itself. Right? That act is for us. That's why he's been glorified in advance of the others. For after all, he could have rested in the grave. And he would have known nothing but a tick of time until a resurrection when the brethren came out. But he'd been put in heaven for us. To make intercession, ever living intercession to the uttermost for those that come to God by him. And he goes on and on, this expression of to the uttermost or for them. Just have a look in chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's why he's in the presence of God. And that word presence is before the face of God. For us. Now we should have confidence, brethren and sisters. Everybody likes to have a voice, it's just somewhere, don't we? We all like to have a little voice that can speak on our behalf. Whatever we're doing, moving into a new job or applying for a new job or seeking a house or something, we like to think that there is somebody for us there. In fact, this is where men go into all kinds of graft and corruption in order to buy people for them. Now, it isn't that kind of thing. This is an openly manifest thing in Christ. This is God's willingness to show how willing he is to bring us to himself. He's already taken Jesus right to himself for us in bringing many sons to glory. That's what it's about. Now come to chapter 6 for the final thoughts. Our mediator. Ever aware, ever living, all things are possible. Bound by the oath of God. Verse 17 of chapter 6. Wherefore, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. He's not going to change his mind, it says. Confirmed it with an oath that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. That word there, that word consolation, encouragement, is related to the word for comforter. Paraklesis, this is the word that's here. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Got it? So that's the anchor. Where is the other end of the chain? Follow it. Enters within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us. Enter. So the other end of the chain is immortality. The other end of the chain is God. Christ Jesus, who's made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, bringing forth bread and wine to us very shortly. Right? So nothing can go wrong if we hold on. It isn't as though God is trying to shake us off the other end. He's asking us to hold on to that end, that in whatever condition So others have conditions of loneliness or of sickness or of fears. Every tremor passes up the chain. Every tremor. But at this end, it is an anchor, notice.
It's going to hold. Nothing can go wrong with it if we will hang on. This is our mediator. Well, there should be consolation in that, brothers and sisters. If we arrived feeling fearful, despairing, doubtful, take hold of the anchor again. And notice as we pass the bread and the wine later, how secure it all is. Absolutely secure. And the other end is where we're going to be. It doesn't mean heaven. That's not what the other end is. The other end is immortality. Because there is going to be a moment when the anchor is drawn in. And we shall all be aboard with the Lord. And we shall not be saying, Master, carest thou not that we perish? As we all clamber aboard at the end, he'll say to every one of us, Wherefore didst thou doubt, O ye of little faith? We're going to have a concluding prayer together, and would Brother Fred offer it for us, please?